As is so often the case here, and we can all attest to this, the Lord has sovereignly placed our music in the service to prepare our hearts for what we are going to hear from God's Word. And this morning is no different, thanks to the Mixed Ensemble for that reminder. And it's something that we're going to continue to discuss together now, the fact that God's great and abundant goodness to us and His character in general calls for action. It calls for a response from us as His people. And we're going to continue to see that as we go back to 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, a very simple word with massive implications for us. As we read the New Testament scriptures in our English Bible, every once in a while we come to a word, therefore. There are quite a few instances of the word therefore as we read through our New Testaments, and often the use of that word comes as at a pivotal point in the argumentation, in the thought process of a letter, for instance, from Paul, or an aspect of Christ's teaching in the Gospels. The use of therefore means that God's word is about to provide practical feet to some truth that has been taught in the previous verses, in the previous section. It's essentially a red flag of application. Pay attention to this, because this is how you are to live out what you have just been taught, what you have just read, what you have just heard. There are several very prominent and well known to many of us examples of therefore hinges in the New Testament scriptures. We think first of all of the 11th or the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. Through the first 11 chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul is expounding to his readers the righteousness of God that has provided salvation in Jesus Christ. And then in Romans 12:1, we see a therefore. Therefore, because of God's saving righteousness, present your lives as a living sacrifice. A theme Paul then carries throughout the rest of his letter to the Romans. Hebrews 11 is another example. Hebrews 11 and 12. Chapter 11 we call the Hall of Faith, where the writer of Hebrews lists many different Old Testament characters, some by name and some not by name, who expressed and chose to exercise faith in God alone. And that passage is provided there in order to show that He alone is worthy of that faith. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, we see a therefore. Therefore, since you're surrounded by that cloud of witnesses, by that great number of examples of faith, we as New Testament believers are then also called to run our race in faith, remembering who the author and the enabler of that faith is, the one who founded it and the one who provided the ultimate example of it, God the Son, Jesus Christ Himself. And there are other examples we could see. They are numerous throughout Scripture. The use of therefore means that we need to recall what we have already seen and do something about it. When we see a therefore, we need to pay attention, because it's often a call to action. And in our study in 1 Peter chapter 1, which we began last week through verses 3 through 12, we now have come to a therefore. Verse 13 presents a clear break in thought from what we saw last week, and yet it continues the message. It continues the theme, and it calls for action. It harkens back to the content that we saw last week in verses 3 through 12. The fact that we are exiles in this world. This world is not our home. And sometimes that reality leaves us wondering if there is hope, because of how difficult this exile can be. But Peter joyously explained to us last week that there is hope. It is already ours because of Christ. The hope we have is a confident expectation won for us by Christ Himself. And because of Him, we can anticipate our coming inheritance with joy. We can bear up under and endure the trying, refining of our faith with joy. And then we can revel in our salvation and the hope that is presented to us abundantly in the past scriptures with joy too. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says in verse 3. That's our response. We can rejoice in our hope. These truths that we saw were marvelous last week. But those truths also call for action. They call for something for us in daily life. And that's what we're going to see this week. Because of the glorious work of Jesus Christ in providing us that ultimate abundant hope, you and I must commit to something. We must commit to our holiness, our pursuit of holiness. We're not simply to revel in and rejoice in the glorious hope we've been given. We're called to do something about it, to change our living because of what we saw there in those first verses. Verses 13 through 21 this morning, they're the imperative response, the vital response to verses 3 through 12. And we all need the glorious things we saw last week to change us, to have an impact on our hearts, on our lives, even as we look forward to our glorious hope. Holiness is the theme here. It simply means to be set apart, to be different, to be unique for a purpose. And as people who enjoy this hope that we saw last week and rejoiced in last week, because we've been given so much, as we just sang, we must be holy because of that hope that is won for us in Christ. That holiness doesn't often really describe us very accurately, does it? So we need God's word this morning to expose areas where we must recommit to our personal holiness because of the glorious hope in Christ that we have. We need his help to open our eyes to that this morning as we look at his word. So let's ask for that help now. Our Father, you are holy, you are unique, you are set apart from sin for your glory. And we long to be the same. We long to reflect your character by being separate from sin for your glory. But we know that we are not there yet. And it is our calling, in light of the glorious hope that we have been provided because of Christ's work, it is our calling to pursue and commit to holiness, even as we march forward together as your people toward the day when faith will be made sight and we will be like you, for we will see you as you are. We pray that as we continue that journey, that you would use this passage, your word, in the week to come to change us, to motivate us anew to personal holiness as your people because of the hope that we revel in, that we rejoice in. We thank you for both that hope and for the equipment that you provide us to be holy because of that hope. Change us this morning through your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So Peter's jarring therefore here in verse 13, after all of the glorious and heavenly things that we read in the first several verses of this chapter, it kind of brings us back down to earth. But that's a good thing, because we need to understand that while we live in this exile, we have responsibilities. We have particular callings. So it's not a bad thing to be brought back down from the heavenlies of what we saw last week, to realize and understand that in the difficult exile we live in right now, we're called to do something about what we saw. Our promised inheritance in the future demands that we start living in light of it now. So Peter's first motivation here in verses 13 through 16, motivation for holiness is this: be holy because of your hope. Because of what we saw last week, pursue holiness. Look at how clearly Peter shows here in verse 13 the connection between our future hope and our current way of life. Look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's first call in this verse is to live with vigilance in the present, during this exile. And these descriptive action phrases that he gives us in verse 13 are pretty loaded visuals that we have. In fact, if we wanted to go back to the original Greek and be really, really literal with the interpretation of this phrase, preparing your minds for action, it would come out something like this. And this may actually read this way in some of your scriptures this morning. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's what it literally means. Now, you're probably not going to hear drill instructors utilize that term with their raw army recruits, right? You're probably not going to, if you are young people, you're not going to hear your parents or teachers encourage you with that phrase when you return to school in a couple of months. Young people, gird up the loins of your mind as you prepare for a new school year. That's probably not going to be what you hear, but this was a common concept in Peter's day. Men in Greek cultures, they often wore these long togas and cloaks, and that was appropriate attire for men whose vocations and daily life did not require much strenuous activity or movement. But when the need arose for something like that, some sort of strenuous movement like running or walking long distances or some sort of hard manual labor, those robes would end up being a hindrance to that movement. So the solution in those days was to simply take the edges of the robes and tuck them and tie them in to the belt at the waist so that movement would be more free. It was an act of preparation for action, essentially, is the idea. And then Peter also uses this term, sober-minded. This doesn't just simply mean not being drunk. It's so much broader than that. It's the idea of being alert instead of being lazy or lackadaisical or unprepared or unguarded. Sober-mindedness is alertness. So why these calls to be alert? Why this call to be unencumbered in what we are about to see? Well, it's because of the present condition of our exile. We talked about our exile in detail last week and the conditions surrounding us on this earth as believers, whether they be actual sinful issues or just things that are simply temporal. Those things interest us. There's a draw there for us. Even the things that are not sinful in and of themselves can become intoxicating to us. They tend to distract, at the very least, from a commitment to something that is a future hope, right? We start to forget that we are exiles because how alluring our exile can be. We tend to grasp at our surrounding distractions instead of clinging to our future hope. That is a tendency for all of us, and that is Peter's warning here to his readers. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded, because your surrounding exile can be a distraction to your most important calling. We live in vigilance in the presence while living in confidence in the future. That's what the second part of verse 13 points out. Set your hope fully on the grace of God that will be revealed in its fullest extent when Christ returns. We could match this term grace here in verse 13 with the term inheritance that we saw way back in the first few verses of this chapter last week. That inheritance that we look forward to is simply a full flowering of the grace that has been at work all throughout the time of our exile, since we were called as citizens of the world to become citizens of light at the moment of our justification. This is unmerited favor won for us in Christ that we look forward to with joy. So he says, set your hope fully. This phrase underscores how confident this hope can be. It's something that can have your full trust placed in. It's to be firmly set in our vision. It's to be fully, completely trusted. This is confident hope that motivates vigilance now, and it also motivates eager anticipation for what is to come. And then according to verse 14, we have another motivation. We have another reason to pursue holiness, because your identity, who you now are in Christ because of his work, provides reason for holiness. You are to be holy because of who you are now. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, that's who we are now. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Peter says to choose to embrace your current identity here when he says, as obedient children. Remember what you are saved to. That's his point. You're saved to joyous, willing obedience to God and his word, the one who purchased you and gave you reason for such great joy. Choose joyous, willing obedience to that God, because that is who you are now. And then he also implies that we need to choose to reject the past identity that used to be ours, not to be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In Christ, you are free from that bondage. You now know the truth and what it requires. You're no longer required to live in light of the things that used to drive you, the desires that used to motivate every aspect of your life before salvation. You're no longer living in wretched, dark ignorance. You have been set free from that bondage. Remember what you were saved from. That self-gratifying self-service that motivated everything you used to do because you didn't know any better at the time. You knew no other reality at the time. Do not choose to return to that former reality, which is exactly what we're doing when we choose habitual sin, to those passions from which we have been delivered. And then we move on to verse 15 and 16 for still more motivation for holiness. And he does so by providing the most foundational motivation for all, and it is the character of the God who has called us out of that world. Whereas we used to pattern our life after the patterns and passions of our former ignorance, we are now called to the highest of standards. The character of our unique, set-apart God. God's character provides the pattern now for holiness. This is the standard. His character reveals how extensive this calling is. Look at verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. There's a presentation here of a pretty major, major contrast. Unlike the passions of your former ignorance, you are to be holy. How holy? As holy as the God who in Christ has called you to himself. That is an extreme contrast. And he says this requires this step in all your conduct. And that's just not a reference to your outward life. This is a life-altering choice. This is a life-altering new reality, new motivation that results in change in our outward conduct and in our inward way of life. This is what makes us exiles. The fact that our choices, our actions, our thoughts are now governed by the character of the one who saved us rather than our previous passions, the things that used to drive us. We're governed not by our impulses, but by the ever-growing influence of our Father and of our Savior. And then verse 16 reiterates this again, and while it does so, it implies an even deeper aspect of this truth. Look at verse 16. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter is quoting way back to Leviticus chapter 18 here. And by doing so, what he's doing is he's underlining this principle. He's circling it. He's highlighting it. He's putting it in bold letters for us. Be holy because I am holy. God's word reveals how clear this command is. Both testaments attest to this calling. This command doesn't change with new testaments or new commands or new dispensations. And the coming of Christ only makes it clearer, only makes it deeper in motivation. Be holy as your God is holy. And I have made that abundantly clear throughout my word that I have given to you. God is holy for the purpose of showing and revealing his separation from sin and for the purpose of his glory. And now we are called to the same calling, to be separated from sin and to bring him glory. Same purpose. Parenthood is a sobering experience on a lot of different levels, and each new stage, each new phase of parenting brings that into light in a new way. And all who are parents here can agree with that. From that helpless newborn, that one that needs constant care and constant provision and food and things like that, to that growing infant that needs constant supervision, right? Because they're now moving all over the place and it's hard to keep track of them. And then you reach the rowdy toddler stage where sometimes there is a need for constant discipline. And that's as far as the Lynch house has gotten, so I won't pretend to know what happens after that. But each phase results in renewed and new challenges, new understanding of the sobering reality of parenthood. And one of the most sobering realities that Laura and I have faced is the fact that the older our children grow, day by day, week by week, they become master imitators, don't they? That's how they learn to speak. That's how they learn to walk. It's how they learn to exercise motor skills and so on and so forth. All of these different things come ultimately as a result of them imitating the people that they see, the people that they know. And they certainly also sometimes learn to sin that way, or how to sin that way. Now, they are innately sinners, right? But it's a sobering reality to know that the choices that I make in their presence that do not honor God can be imitated in the days and weeks to come sometimes. You know, when your child does or says something, Dad, that is far from exemplary, and you're absolutely shocked and surprised that your child has said that or done that, and you in shock say, "Where did they learn that?" And your dear, gentle wife quietly leans over into your ear and says, "Honey, he learned that from you." And then the shame takes over, you know, and after that. But we've all been there. But why do children imitate their parents? Why is that the case? Why does that happen? How does that happen? Because their minds, in their minds, the very best thing is to be like mommy or daddy. It seems so right in their eyes because of how well they know us. We are their pattern because their constant focus is on us. In their eyes, no one is more worthy of emulation because no one has done more for them. No one provides more care for them. No one is more special to them. Their whole reality is wrapped up in their connection to you as their parent. Your reality and mine is wrapped up in our reconciled, wondrous connection, our relationship with God through Christ. And that calls for imitation, for emulation. In him, we are no longer led by the bondages of our sinful passions. We're no longer aimless. We're no longer hopeless. There's great hope in this reconciled relationship. And the only reasonable outgrowth of that hope is to pursue holiness like the Father, who now literally defines who we are because of his choice of us. The future hope of Christ's return holds so much more passion for us, at least it should, than our profession, our career, our children, our stuff, our leisure, our academic pursuits, our security. Even things like that that are not inherently evil and in many cases are gifts from God. They can be points of distraction that draw us away from that which is eternally real. Realize your tendency in those areas. Recognize that, admit that, and be vigilant in setting your hope and value each day through time in God's Word, time in prayer, meditation on the truths you are learning. Setting the value not in those pursuits around us, but the things that are to come. That's real. That's ultimate eternal reality for us. That is our identity. And then certainly there are things that are evil in our exile that can also distract, those passions of our former ignorance that can lead us to distraction, that can destroy the impact of our hope on us. Choose by God's grace, through the conviction of God's Spirit, to reject those passions, the immoral thoughts, the violent anger, the worry, the compulsive actions that used to control you, because you are no longer bound by those things. And then grow in your knowledge of your holy God by drinking up the truth that He provides for you in His Word, because He is your model, because He is your pattern. His holiness is your pattern for your own pursuit of being set apart. You're called to be holy, to be set apart from your surroundings, to be like Him. And remember that this is only possible through what we saw last week, the work of Christ that provides abundant hope for us. You've been born again to that living hope. God's grace and God's mercy has made this way of life a reality for us. We saw that last week. Now, that same grace is at work in making these daily choices possible. Our hope, that reality, certainly calls for holiness. But now Peter turns to Christ's work in particular to motivate holiness. Be holy because of your hope. And now in verses 17 through 21, be holy because of Christ's cross, of Christ's work. Up to this point, Peter's already been striking a sobering tone for us, right? Be sober-minded. Prepare for action. Do not expect leisure and ease here in your calling as a result of your hope. But the sobering reality reaches even deeper here in verse 17 for us. He's made so much since the very beginning of the chapter of the identity of God as our Father, presenting that picture for us. And while he has spoken much up to this point of God's mercy as a Father, as God's loving kindness as a Father, he now turns to another, more seemingly fearful aspect of this father-child relationship, the role of God's discipline for us. Look at verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. In Christ, you are family. But in this case, he's emphasizing the family aspect of discipline as a reality for us and as a motivation for our holiness. In Christ, you are family and everything that comes with that. We must recognize something. If we choose to set aside this all-out pursuit of holiness that we have just been called to pursue in favor of those passions, the passions of our former ignorance, if we set aside that vigilance from verse 13 and place it with a sidetrack approach to our exile in this world, then this passage reminds us that our Heavenly Father will discipline in love. Peter's encouraging his readers to recognize that your Heavenly Father will discipline. Since we don't fear the final condemnation because of Christ in the last day, this judgment that is referred to in verse 17 is probably referencing this idea of discipline in this life for willing choices of disobedience, this loving chastening and discipline that God the Father provides for His children, which is an act of love. Hebrews reminds us that the ones that He loves, He does discipline. And while that process is done by a loving Father, He's also always just. And furthermore, He doesn't show partiality. He doesn't play favorites here. This is done without favoritism by our Father. And this reality is designed to motivate holy conduct with fear. It's a motivating tool that Peter is using. That's what the second part of the verse makes clear. Respond to this Father with fear. This is not a cowering dread. Why? Because we know that this Father disciplines in love. But this is a legitimate trepidation. This is fear. We're to fear the reality of his displeasure with our sin. That's the picture. Peter says here that Christ has won us a place in this family, the family of God. And that includes the Father's loving but firm discipline. And that's good. We need that. That is powerful motivation for holiness. And it's a continued expression of that hope and the love that we rejoiced in last week. It is. Fear and respect of that discipline motivates holiness in our conduct. And then that thought flow continues directly then into verses 18 and 19. We fear God's displeasure. We fear his discipline because we know that Christ died to deliver us from the futile ways that we still choose to return to so often. In Christ, you are family. And now here in verses 18 and 19, in Christ, you are ransomed. Be holy because of this ransom, Peter is saying. Here we have another example of the glorious gospel of Christ in a nutshell, just like we saw up in verses 3 through 5. And in there, last week, it was for the purpose of rejoicing. But now, it's designed to promote holy living. Look at the first part of verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You no longer have to follow the bondage of the course of the sinners that have come before you. Because every sinner that has come before us has been just that, a sinner. He delivered you from your bondage. You no longer have to wallow in the futility that has been passed down to you all the way going back to Adam and Eve. You no longer are in bondage to that. And how did he do that? Well, look at the rest of verses 18 and 19. He ransomed us not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He bought you with his blood. This is a priceless ransom in God's eyes. It is a perfect ransom in God's eyes, and it is a complete ransom in God's eyes. It's designed to lead us to this kind of a thought process. How can I belittle the value of that sacrifice with a deliberate choice to pursue the passions of my former ignorance? How can I belittle the effectualness of that work on my behalf by choosing to take my calling to holy living, to set it aside just for this opportunity to indulge in my flesh? By willingly choosing my past, futile, ignorant passions, the things from which I have been delivered. How can I belittle that work, that sacrifice that here is presented as of incalculable value? And then finally, in verses 20 and 21, Peter closes out this thought, this motivation for holiness, with a return to where we started last week. Yes, in Christ, you are part of a family, and discipline is a reality in that. And yes, that healthy fear motivates our holiness. And yes, in Christ, you have been ransomed, and that is sobering motivation for holiness. But now he concludes with this. Look at verses 20 and 21. He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In Christ, we are blessed. And that motivates holiness. You are blessed, first of all, with great grace, according to verse 20. Just like we saw in verses 10 through 12 last week. Before the foundation of the world, God's master plan to save those who he chose, to save mankind from sin, to provide that opportunity for redemption in Christ, that effectual work. It was set before the foundation of the world, but we as believers in this age, as New Testament believers in the church, we have the benefit of seeing that fully fulfilled in Christ, in full. God sent Christ and allows us to revel in all the glories of that, just like we saw last week. The gospel's great glory. We are showered with abundant grace. Don't cheapen that grace with a distraction from holiness, is what he's saying. And then verse 21, you are blessed finally with the greatest of hope. Hope, there's that word again. We've come all the way back to this glorious hope again. Through the gospel of Christ, you are believers. Through the gospel of Christ, you are reconciled to God the Father. Through him, you enjoy the spiritual current blessings of resurrection and anticipate the physical ramifications of that to come as well. Through him, your faith is kept secure. Through him, your hope is certain. It's sure. It's confident. So the cross of Christ itself demands our holiness. It motivates our holiness the way nothing else can in his ransomed ones. And that's what we're called to see from this passage. Christ's work has brought you back into a relationship with the Father. His promised discipline provides motivation for holiness. It drives us there. When you are alone without any accountability, faced with that viewing choice, that entertainment choice, his displeasure in a sinful choice provides that accountability. Christ's work has ransomed you from past futility, so you're no longer in bondage to those things that used to enslave you. Those angry responses and words to the family member that drives you crazy. That bitterness, that bitter animosity toward a church family member. To choose these former passions is to grossly undervalue and belittle the work of Christ on the cross itself for you, which the Father values as something that is so valuable, infinitely more valuable than all the gold and silver and gems that could ever be mined from this earth. The price of the blood of Christ is too valuable for us to belittle its value with these choices. And then all the blessings that we've seen the last 2 weeks can help you replace things that doubt, like doubt, discouragement, complaining spirit, passions of our former ignorance as well. We can replace those with confident trust, peaceful rest, sure confidence in the present and the future that is abundantly sure. It's abundantly secure. It is certain. It is a glorious hope. What we have just done over the last 2 weeks is we have essentially looked at the very core of what life in Christ is all about. How it is defined. It's defined by our hope. And then it is to be defined by our holiness. Our hope is a call for action. And that action is a vibrant, sobering pursuit of holiness. A life rejecting sin. A life that is determined by God's grace with his help through the encouragement of his word and God's people around us. Pursuit of Christ-likeness. Both of these things, our hope and our holiness, they're to be inseparable. They both literally define who we are. They are our reality. They are our identity. And both are provided abundantly through the work of Christ. We have a glorious hope. Therefore, pursue holiness for the glory of the one who gave it. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow now before a holy God and we are amazed at your uniqueness, how set apart you are from sin. We view that standard that you have provided for us, and it seems impossible to us. And that's because it is without your help. So we come to you in prayer right now, praising you for the glorious motivations that you have provided for us, for this pursuit of holiness, this call to action, your abundant hope provided for us in Christ. We long to be holy because of that hope. And then, Lord, we view the cross of Christ itself, that ransoming work on our behalf that has reconciled us to you as a Father, and that has showered abundant and innumerable blessings on us. And that cross work, that finished work on the cross and through the empty tomb, motivates our holiness as well. Those are gifts from you. We pray that you would bring those truths to our minds this week as we pursue a life that looks like you, that reflects the character of your Son. How we need your help for this. But we thank you that you promise that help and you provide that motivation abundantly because of Christ. And it's in his name we praise you, in his name we thank you, and in his name we pray for your continued grace and enablement. Amen.